For example, we saw in verses 1 through 12 the power of effective prayer. And we'll review a few principles of effective prayer in just a few moments. Secondly, we saw the importance in verses... Well, let's see here. Lose my train of thought. 11, 12, and 14, the importance of doctrinal understanding. The entire purpose of the recording of the Word of God is to give us spiritual understanding and wisdom. The third primary issue in the 10th chapter, as seen in verses 13 and 14, as well as verses 20 and 21, is the effect of the angelic conflict on the course of nations. I think you'll find that this is not only a very interesting section of Scripture, but also that it has tremendous relevance to the time in which you and I are living. Fourth, we find in verses 15 through 19 the principle of occupation with the person of Christ. Occupation with the person of Christ is the true objective of every believer. Spiritual maturity is nothing more and nothing less than being focused on and totally consumed with His person. And then finally, in the fifth point, we will pick up another principle from verses 20 and 21, and that is the importance of national relation to the integrity of God. There are many various philosophies and theories as to the rise and fall of nations. We may cover some of these when we get to that passage. There is the economic theory of the course of history. There is, of course, the geographic theory of the course of history, the racial theory, and many other theories that are set up to try to explain what causes the rise and fall of nations in human history. The actual fact of the matter is that the rise and fall of nations throughout human history is based on the relationship of those nations to the integrity of God. When a nation is set up based on a relationship to the integrity of God in its system of function as a nation, in the various freedoms that are preserved for its people, the privilege and the opportunity for evangelism as well as missionary output, and in modern history, a nation that will act as a haven for the Jew in the time of dispersion, this nation is going to be secured and stabilized, because all of these things will affect the national life and the structure of society. But when a nation becomes decadent, it begins to cut away at its relationship to the integrity of God. The greatest political leaders in the world and the best system in the world cannot sustain a nation once that nation has eroded away or cut away its relationship to the integrity of God. That's, of course, a principle for future study. We won't get to that today. In the principles of effective prayer, there are a few primary and basic principles that we should review. You will remember that effective prayer is based, number one, according to 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, on prayer that is according to the Word of God, or to God's will. This passage says, this is the confidence or the assurance that we have in Him. For we know that if we ask anything according to His will, we know He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, then we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. The principle then of effective prayer is to know the Word of God so that we can comprehend what is the will of God. If we pray according to the will of God, then we have the assurance before that prayer is ever answered and are therefore able to give thanks before the prayer is answered, knowing that God has heard us. We saw also in James chapter 5, verse 16 through 18, a principle and a person. The principle is the principle of effective prayer. I think the King James says, the prayer of a righteous man, or the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. There are words that are added that are not in the original language, but the Greek actually says the prayer of a righteous one has great strength when it's made operational. The key, of course, is to understand what makes a prayer operational. The righteous one is someone to whom God has imputed the righteousness of Christ on the basis of faith. Every believer is oftentimes described in Scripture as just or righteous. The just shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2:4, and so forth. So the issue of James 5:16 is not the righteousness of the person praying, but the fact that they are imputed with the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 declares that God made Christ to become sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is, of course, the imputed righteousness of God. The issue and the principle is that the believer, since he has a right by virtue of relationship to God through faith in Christ, he has a right to pray. He has a right to make requests. But the real issue is that his request must be made operational. And the thing that makes it operational, obviously, is the first principle we stated. He is praying according to the Word of God as well as the will of God. The biblical example of prayer is Elijah. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Elijah had a sin nature. Elijah had various forms of lust. Elijah had various weaknesses. But Elijah was a believer. And Elijah, as a righteous man, made his prayer operational. In 1 Kings chapters 17 through 19, we see four great prayers of Elijah. Each of them are unique from any other prayers in human history. In that passage, it talks about, and of course this is what James 5:16 through 18 speaks of, it says that Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and it rained not for the space of 3.5 years. In between the prayer that it would stop raining, and then the final prayer that it would again give rain, which is stated at the end of 1 Kings chapter 18, we have a couple of other prayers of Elijah. One is for the raising of a child, and so forth. These prayers are also answered. So James, under inspiration, picks Elijah as the biblical example of effective prayer. But in all of the prayers of Elijah, whether it be the prayer for drought, the prayer for the raising of the widow's son, which, by the way, is the first resuscitation in Scripture. Elijah had no precedent. He had no one to look back to and say, I know this can be done. Elijah had to act on faith, and he prayed based on the will of God, as he was able to discern the will of God from his spiritual maturity. Later on, he develops a challenge with the false prophets of the Canaanitish cult, the prophets of Baal. And they have their sacrifice, he has his sacrifice. And while they spend a day going through all kinds of contortions trying to get Baal to hear their prayer, Elijah very humbly kneels before the altar and prays that God will vindicate himself. Elijah's prayer was not a prayer for a religion. Elijah's prayer was not a prayer for self-recognition. Elijah's prayer was a prayer that God would be recognized and that God would be vindicated as the true God. That prayer, of course, was answered. All of his prayers that are recorded are in the will of God, and therefore Elijah had phenomenal prayer impact. We saw in some of the disciplines of prayer that prayer success is in ratio to prayer discipline. You will remember in beginning this chapter, we saw that Daniel, in the second and the third verse, had been praying for 3 entire weeks. During this time, he was fasting, and in his fast, he refrained from everything but bread and water. He also took no Persian baths, which of course would make a person very uncomfortable, since in the climate of the country, it was common to take a steam bath, and then once the body was cleansed, to put on some form of oil, and this would of course replace many of the oils lost in the dry, hot temperature of the area of Persia. Well, he didn't do this. His fasting was, of course, the restriction of certain activities so that he could better devote his time as well as his mental concentration to his prayer. For 3 weeks he prayed, and his prayer success equaled his prayer discipline, as we'll see at the end of this chapter and as we continue in the study, because this prayer affected the course of world history for over 200 years. Well, at this point we ought to be able then to resume in verse 12 with another principle. You will remember that Gabriel was sent to give understanding to Daniel. As a matter of fact, understanding is the key word of chapter 10. It says in verse 11, he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Verse 12, then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. God heard the prayer of Daniel 3 weeks before this. Now think how many times you and I may have begun to pray about something, and after a time, because we lack prayer discipline, we say, well, God isn't going to hear it anyway, and we give up. And Daniel had continued for 21 days. And as we indicated last time, what if the prayer had not been answered in 3 weeks? Daniel would have continued. What if not for a month? What if not 2 months? Daniel would have continued, because Daniel knew that his prayer was according to the will of God. From the time you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself, your words were heard. 3 weeks ago your words were heard. But why the delay? Well, I have come in response to your words. We'll find out about the delay in verses 13 and 14. But first we must take up the principle or the doctrine of the importance of spiritual understanding, or the importance of Bible doctrine. We use a word here that is oftentimes misunderstood and sometimes offensive to people. It's very interesting because it's a biblical term and it actually has a technical meaning. Bible doctrine, Bible teaching, and Bible doctrine, the word doctrine, really means a teaching, but it places a certain emphasis on the teaching. There's Bible teaching and there's Bible teaching. When we communicate the Word of God, we recognize from various principles set down in Scripture that there are three things necessary for the proper comprehension of the Word of God. We begin with eisegogics. Eisegogics means that we must have historical background. If we were to go through the book of Daniel without me giving you any historical background, I would venture to say that about 75% of the entire book would be totally lost to your understanding. When we study in the Gospels or any other passage, for example, the book of Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon, well, it's very important to understand the historical background and to recognize and relate this to the fact that the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts went into Jerusalem, and he went into Jerusalem against the specific commands of God. God told him 4 times, stay away from Jerusalem, but Paul said, no, I'm going to Jerusalem. And as a part of Paul's divine discipline, the Apostle Paul ended up in Roman imprisonment for 4 years. However, because he confessed his sin and he was restored to fellowship, God turned the cursing into blessing. And from the prison of Rome, the Apostle Paul wrote what are called the prison epistles. And the prison epistles, of course, are among the greatest of the New Testament epistles. Well, without the historical background, that's all lost. And how can you appreciate it when Paul says, I, Paul, the prisoner, not the prisoner of Rome, not the prisoner of Nero, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. You begin to comprehend it with the historical background, which we refer to as eisegogic. We also must take categories of study. As you go back and get the historical background, and then as you work your way through passages, you will find specific categories of information. These categories should be taught, instructed as a doctrine. This is where we really get the full meaning of what a doctrine is. A doctrine is where you take a specific teaching and you set it up so that it is categorical. This is much more than simply topical teaching. That is, take a topic, faith, and teach on faith today, and take another topic, judgment, and teach on judgment tomorrow. Because by developing these categories in the third area, which is exegesis, you're not only developing a systematic understanding of theology, but you're doing it through a book, a verse at a time, a word at a time, a chapter at a time. You take the books as they were written. You take the books as they were intended to be studied. If you receive a letter, for example, from somebody you love, you don't read the first sentence and then turn over and read the last sentence and they put it down and say, well, I'll study the rest of it next week. At least I never did when I got letters from my wife when we were dating. I mean, it would be really kind of ridiculous, wouldn't it? Well, let's see. The first phrase, read that. Last phrase, now we'll pick the rest of it some other time. It's inconsistent. And what we have in the Word of God is the love letters of God to the believer. Exegesis means the critical analysis of the text of Scripture. Exegesis, the prefix ek, means out of. This is in contrast to eisegesis, which means that you read into Scripture what you would like it to say. Remember something. Satan used Scripture in the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan can take Scripture and make it mean anything he wants to mean, but he cannot do it in the proper use of Scripture. And the proper use of Scripture means the critical analysis of the text in its context. What does the verse before say? What does the chapter before say? What is the thrust of the entire book? Once you understand this, it delivers you from making many mistakes in the study of the Word of God. Therefore, eisegogics, categories, exegesis, this is what we call eise teaching, just for a simple alliteration. And when you combine all of these things and they're communicated, you have Bible doctrine. All right, so let's get a definition first of what we're talking about and then just deal with a few principles of the importance. How important to you is the Word of God? It's very easy for us to close the book and lay it up on the shelf and as it gathers dust to pay lip service to it and say how wonderful it is that we have the Word of God. And yet there are places across the face of this earth where people are dying to get their hands on a book that we don't even take the time to study, a book that we take for granted. I don't know about you, I probably have anywhere from 10 to 15 Bibles. I have at least 4 different Greek Bibles. I have a Hebrew Bible. I have several different versions of the English Bible. And so in any given home, we might have 4 or 5 Bibles. Sometimes you have a little Testament you carry with you. And yet there are people throughout this world that are dying right now in their attempts to get the Word of God. There are people in China. There are people in Russia. I saw a film, for example, of a printing press that was made up of an old chainsaw, a washing machine, and a few other things. How the people did this, I'll never know. And yet they made a printing press at the cost of being taken from their families and put in prisons simply for the so-called crime of printing the Word of God. And the time very well may come when we will know the desire that those people had for the Word of God. But unfortunately, as is always the case, we always learn too late. All right, definition then. We should recognize, first of all, that Bible doctrine is the content of the canon of Scripture. The word canon, you may have heard it used from time to time, comes from the Latin. Canon means rule or standard. Since the Bible is the rule and the standard by which the believer is to live, we refer to the 66 books of the Old Testament and the New Testament as the canon of Scripture. Now, if we were doing a study of canonicity, we would go through the means by which spurious writings were rejected and other writings were accepted as being bona fide biblical books and Scripture. But that would take an entire class or two by itself, so we won't go into that at this point. Therefore, when we talk about Bible doctrine, we are talking about the content of the canon of Scripture. The emphasis, of course, is on its communication and its instruction. I've already given you the 3 basic areas, eisegesis, categories, and exegesis. We should realize also that a biblical definition is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. In this passage, Bible doctrine is called the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. Now, I want you to keep that in your mind because we're going to find later on that Bible doctrine existed before the human race. We're going to find that passages that you and I study were in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity past. The Lord Jesus Christ thought the very precepts, the very concepts, and the very principles that we have written before us in Scripture. The objective of the believer is to be conformed to the image of Christ, but the principle is stated and illustrated throughout Scripture. A man is not what he thinks he is, but as he thinks he is. You are what you think you are. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And therefore, Paul declares in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 that our objective is the renewing of the mind. So many times in Christianity, what we do is take a young believer and we try to impose from the outside standards on this young believer. Sometimes it enters into the areas of legalism and other things. Don't go here, don't go there. Not that going here or there is so bad in itself, but it'll save you from temptation. And therefore, we fall into a very dangerous trap of Satan. And that trap is called isolation. Isolation is never the solution in the Christian life. Isolation is never the solution for the believer living in the world. The answer is not isolation. The answer is insulation. And the insulation must come from the soul. Instead of imposing on this baby believer all of these standards, all of these do's and don'ts, why not do what the Word of God says to do and give him the milk of the Word, strengthen him from the inside out, renew his mind? If you change his thinking, you will ultimately change his activities. And this is our objective as well as our goal. So this is called the mind of Christ. And for us to be conformed to the image of Christ, it's evident that we must think his thoughts. Well, there are many biblical terms and various forms of nomenclature we could go through. There's a Hebrew noun, emeth, used in Psalm 31:5. In Proverbs chapter 8, we have the word chokmah, which refers to wisdom, a very interesting principle. It was said by someone that I don't remember that there are many wise. Many have wisdom, but there are few that are wise. And that is, of course, a true principle. The word chokmah I get very confused because half my writing is right to left and the other is the other way around and so forth. Chokmah relates to, this is a Hebrew word by the way, generally translated, wisdom. God wants you to have wisdom. But what is wisdom? You say, well, I'm very wise, I have an IQ. That is not wisdom. I'm very wise because I make straight A's in school. But that is not wisdom. There are many people with great intellect that will never know wisdom, and there are people who are very simple-minded, and yet they're people of great wisdom. This word comes across in the New Testament in the term epinosis. Epinosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. Gnosis means to know, epi means above and beyond, and is referring to intensive knowledge or knowledge that is applied. Whether you're dealing with chokmah or whether you're dealing with epinosis, it's talking about the ability at the right time in history to take the right principle of the Word of God, apply it to the right situation, and have it work. In other words, the ability to live an effective life as a believer and know when you find yourself in a situation not to fall apart, not to come unglued, not to be disturbed and unsettled in your soul, but rather with perfect stability to already have the answers. Our problem is that we want to wait until we get in a jam and then we come to God screaming for answers, but then it's too late. The solution is the preparation of the soul beforehand, and then we have true wisdom. Well, we could go through many words, but we won't deal with that. Let's move on to recognize a very important principle. I've lost, by the way, how many points you have, so if I give you the wrong point, just go ahead and put down the number you have. This is actually point 3 for me, but it may be 2 for you. We should recognize that in the dying words of Christ, see what we're trying to emphasize, how important is it? How important is the study of the Word? How important is the application of the Word? Well, we should recognize that in the dying words of Christ, Bible doctrine was given to the royal family of God as their spiritual heritage. You see, when people die, it's common to pass something on. The Lord Jesus Christ, while he was on the cross, what was he thinking on the cross? What was he passing on? Obviously, the work of the cross was sufficient for our salvation. That is to take care of eternity. But what about time? You see, the problem with so many believers is that they come to the cross, exercise faith, they're born again, they have eternity secure, and then they live miserable and unhappy lives. And the Lord said in John chapter 10 and verses 10 and 11, I am come that they might have life. Well, that's one thing, but it's something else again, to have abundant life. I am come that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. That he is able in Ephesians 3:20 to do exceedingly abundantly above anything you can think or ask. God wants to bless the believer. God wants the believer to be happy. But you know what the problem is? The only source is right here, and that's the one thing we'll never accept. If God were to say, if you will work for me, if you will slave for me, I'll make you happy, there'd be a lot of people that are happy. Because a lot of people assume that they can somehow pay or bargain with God and say, God, I'll serve you, and if I serve you, then I want this back. Or God, I'll give. I don't mind giving, I'll give, but I want this in return. But you see, that's putting conditions on God, and God is not bound by any member of the human race. God wants to give. You know what he says? Stop trying to earn it. Stop trying to buy it. And be willing, simply, on a daily basis, to receive it. One day at a time. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his dying words, bequeathed doctrine to the royal family as their spiritual legacy. How do we know this? Compare Luke 23, verse 46, with Psalm 31 and verse 5. In that passage in Luke, it talks about a scream that the Lord gave before he died. In Psalm 31 and verse 5, David saw what the scream was prophetically. And he declared, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And this is recorded in the Gospels. But David, by way of prophecy, includes a phrase that is not included in the Gospels. And you know what that phrase is? Into thy hands I commit my spirit, O God, of doctrine. The word is emeth. It's one of the nouns that I indicated in the Hebrew language. On the cross, what sustained Christ? Think about this. Jesus Christ, perfect God, entered this world as perfect man. As perfect man, he was still sustained by the Word of God in his soul. Many, many passages declare to us. Many people get confused because it says, and he grew in wisdom and in strength. And they say, but this is God. That's true, but Philippians chapter 2 tells us that he submitted to normal human growth and perception. He had to learn just like you and I have to learn. Why? Because he willingly submitted to it. How could he ever comprehend the distractions that you and I have in our spiritual advance? How could he ever comprehend the problems that we have if the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 15 did not declare that he was tempted in all points like we are and yet never sinned? And therefore, as he grew, as he advanced, what did he rely on? What did he do to sustain himself in the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness? He didn't call down lightning bolts from heaven to chase the devil out of there. He used exactly what you and I must rely on, the Spirit of God and the Word of Truth. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect man in an imperfect world, relied on the Word of God. In the millennium, you're going to have imperfect people, imperfect environment. You know what's going to sustain them? The Word of God. Now, if the Lord needed it, and if those people in that time will need it, how much more important for us, imperfect people, in a very imperfect and evil world? That's how great our need is for the Word of God. Psalm 31:5 and Luke 23 and verse 46. In our next point, we recognize that this legacy existed in Old Testament times, this spiritual heritage. You'll remember the story. I can use this by way of illustration of Elijah. And after the prophet had fulfilled his responsibility of bringing the nation into repentance, it was time for him to move on. God was going to take him in a fiery chariot. But there was someone who was designated and ordained to stay behind and carry on the work, and his name was Elisha. And as they were walking toward the Jordan River, Elijah said to Elisha, "Whatever you ask, I'll give it to you." And Elisha asked for something far beyond what Elijah ever considered and ever thought of. You know what he said? "I want to be great." No. "I want to be popular." Mm-mm. "I want to be famous. I want to be on television. I want to be on radio. I want to teach thousands." Elisha never had that responsibility or privilege. You know what Elisha said? Elisha was so fully aware of his own inadequacy, he said, "There's only one way I'll be able to carry on the work you started. I need a double portion of the Spirit of God that you have." You know what Elijah said? He said, "You've asked a hard thing." Literally, the Hebrew says, "You have made it very hard in the asking." But Elijah recognizes the motivation of Elisha, and so he says, "If you see me," he kind of throws it back on God, "if God allows you to see me when I'm taken up, you'll have it. But that is something that must come from God." And so they go down to the Jordan, and Elijah takes off his mantle, and his mantle, of course, was a symbol of his authority. There was something unique, not in the mantle, but in the authority that he had delegated from God, and it was symbolized in this mantle. And so he struck the waters of the Jordan, and they walked through on dry land. And on the other side, what happened? A fiery chariot came down, took Elijah, and off he went. But what happened? The mantle fell on the shoulders of Elisha. And Elisha turned around and he took the mantle, and the mantle became stiff in his hand like a rod, and he struck the water and the water parted. You know what that's an illustration of? It's an illustration of the manner in which Elijah passed on a spiritual legacy to Elisha. Every great believer throughout history has passed on a spiritual heritage. He has done something more important than trying to change society. More important than leaving great works behind, he has left something behind that continues to work in the souls of men after him, and that is spiritual legacy. This spiritual legacy then existed in Old Testament times. Psalm 138 and verse 2. Now you might be surprised at what this passage says. This passage is God's evaluation of how important the Word of God is. And his evaluation says in Psalm 138 and verse 2, "You have magnified doctrine above your own reputation." Now I have to go back and give you a little isagogic. The name Jehovah, or at least that which we pronounce Jehovah, it's interesting that the Jew couldn't even pronounce it. We spell it this way. The Jew spelled it that way, and that can't be pronounced. That's a non-pronounceable word in the Hebrew language. And when the Jew would read through Scripture and it would say, the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, he would take the word Jehovah and he would substitute Adonai, which simply means Lord, and that's why your King James Bibles say the Lord God instead of Jehovah Elohim. Because the name of God was so revered by the Jew of the Old Testament that he wouldn't even speak the name Jehovah. And what does David say in the 138th Psalm? Your name is so holy we won't speak it, but you have magnified your word above your own name or above your own reputation. Well, moving on. Proverbs chapter 8 tells us that Bible doctrine preexisted the human race. I'm just going to take the liberty to turn to Proverbs 8 and read you a little section. In the 8th chapter, he talks about wisdom, and wisdom existing at various points. He talks about, in the first verse, does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? He's talking about the fact that wisdom, which is proper understanding and application of the Word of God, is available. And as he goes on through the 8th chapter, he talks about how wisdom is waiting to give answers and to provide knowledge and instruction. He says, take my instruction and not silver, wisdom is speaking here, and knowledge rather than the choicest gold. But how many people have forsaken the Word of God for silver and gold? He goes on to say, I, wisdom, dwell with understanding. I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogance of the evil way. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding and power is mine. He goes on to say, I love those that love me, and those that diligently seek me, these will find me. Riches and honor are with me. What kind? Spiritual riches, of course. Enduring wealth and righteousness. In verse 22 is where we see the origin of wisdom. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. Before his works of old, from everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled and before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When he had established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed the circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above. When the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water should not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. So we see then from the 8th chapter of the book of Proverbs that what we refer to as wisdom or Bible doctrine preexisted the human race. We know why, because of the verse that I gave you in the beginning, and that is that wisdom and doctrine is the mind of Christ. All right, moving on then. We should recognize that Bible doctrine is God's supply for living grace. Now, I realize that some of the terms that I use might confuse you. Recently, we studied in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 a principle. And Peter says in that passage, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And from that we developed a principle, and the principle is that as you add grace, you multiply peace. Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 1, in the great epistle to the Roman church, which was estimated to be 50,000 believers at that point of time, declares that the just shall live by faith. And he goes on to declare that he is not ashamed of the gospel because therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. You see, only faith can respond to grace. And so as you respond to grace, each exercise of faith is adding more of the grace of God. Let's make an illustration. saving grace is where we begin. Saving grace, for example, as declared in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. All right, once you move on from the cross, has God done everything he can do for you at the cross? Certainly not. As a matter of fact, in the book of Romans, the much more argument of the Apostle Paul says, since God did the most for us at salvation, what can you do beyond the most? Only much more. So we move on from saving grace to what we refer to as living grace. Consider, for example, Philippians 4 and verse 19. In Philippians 4:19, Paul says, "But my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ." That's living grace. God doesn't just supply enough grace for your eternal salvation. God supplies sufficient grace for every day of your life. Every problem, every pressure, whether in adversity or prosperity, God supplies the grace. But you say, "I have then the living grace of God. Is there anything beyond that?" Well, there certainly is. As a matter of fact, what we refer to as super grace is spoken of in James 4:6. The English version says, "But he giveth more grace." Literally, he gives super grace. This super grace is defined in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. In that passage, the prayer of the Apostle Paul for these Ephesian believers is that they will be filled with all the fullness of God, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above everything you can think or ask. That's super grace. You see, you continue to add grace. What does it take to move from salvation into living grace? Simply the plus of faith. Add it. What does it take to move from living grace into the super grace of spiritual maturity? Just the plus of faith. Faith today, faith tomorrow, consistency in spiritual advance. Well, what is God able to do for us if we can be filled with the fullness of God and have above and beyond anything we can think or ask in life? Well, the next step may seem odd to you, but the next step is dying grace. You say, dying grace. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. But for the believer who has consistently advanced in life, Psalm chapter 24 and verse 3 states the reality of living grace. "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? Because David had the rod and the staff of the Word of God in his soul, which, by the way, is the only possession that you can store up in time and take with you into eternity. You know, when you die, you leave your family behind. Your friends, your loved ones, all of the things that you may have done in life, the things that you'll leave behind, the things that you've stored up, there's only one thing you'll take with you, and that's the soul. One of the greatest believers of American history was a man by the name of Thomas Jonathan Jackson, better known as Stonewall Jackson. And many people recognize him as a military leader, but few people understand the depth of the man's soul and the content of his spirit. And when Thomas Jackson, or Stonewall Jackson, was accidentally shot by one of his own pickets in the Civil War and blew his left arm off, he later declared, shortly before he died — he contracted pneumonia from this and later died — but he stated to a pastor friend of his what he thought at the time. And he said, "At the time I felt that the end was imminent, and I felt that there was no way in which I could survive." Their methods, of course, of medicine back then were not very highly developed. And he said, "In the depth of my soul, I found that all was well." But he said, "Had I not lived in accordance with the Word of God," and I'm paraphrasing, this isn't an exact quote, he said, "I fear that I would have been unable to face it, unable to bear it." And that's not only true of many a believer, but certainly is the case for the unbeliever. How much better to be like Stonewall Jackson and look into the depth of your soul and say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil." I'm kind of a student of dying words. You can tell an awful lot about a person by what they say when they die. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have a record of a couple of people and their dying words, Jacob and Joseph. What do most people do when they die? Well, usually they're wanting attention. They're wanting some type of comfort. They're wanting something to hang on to. Jacob leaned on his bedpost, an old feeble man, and you know what it says he did? he worshiped God. Joseph was laying on his bed and dying, and you know what he did? He gave a prophecy to the nation of Israel. And he set up a symbol, a rallying point for them. He gave them a Bible, so to speak. Something that would constantly cause them to focus on the promises of God. And you know what it was? Can you imagine a spiritual rallying place in a golden sarcophagi? A casket. That's what he gave them. You know why? He says, put me in the casket, but don't bury me in the ground, because in 400 years, according to the promise of God, we're going out of this land. And leave my casket on top of the ground, and every time you look at that casket, you remember we're going out in 400 years. And every Jew of the time of the dispersion while they were in Egypt, and during their slavery, and during all their harsh treatment, they had only one comfort. They looked at a golden coffin. And when they looked at that golden coffin, they were reminded, God's given us a promise. I may never see it, but my children, my children's children, they'll see it. God is going to give us the land that he promised to Abraham. See, they weren't thinking of themselves. They were thinking of somebody else, those that would stay behind afterwards. Well, if God can give you dying grace to face death, is there anything God can give you that's greater? Certainly. What do you have when you go into eternity but surpassing grace? The grace of God in eternity, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, will surpass anything you've ever known in time. Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us in the person of Christ. Alright? Plus, that's faith. Plus, that's faith. Plus, that's faith. You add grace. But you see, as you add grace, peace multiplies. Let's see how this happens. We begin at the moment of saving grace, having peace with God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. All right, as you add to the saving grace of God, the living grace of God, you actually multiply the peace. Because by taking in the Word of God, actually I should have a multiplication sign here. What do you have? You have peace from God. And the peace from God is spoken of in such passages as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 16. Peace from God is receiving day by day what he has supplied. Peace with God lasts forever. What can you multiply in addition to or beyond peace from God? Well, for the believer who is faithful and consistent in his spiritual advance, there comes a time when he has the peace of God. Philippians chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. In that passage, it tells the believer not to be afraid, not to be anxious, not to look around at all the conditions of the world and become unsettled and disturbed, because he says that the peace of God will guard your soul. But the peace of God, you see, comes when the believer has something in his soul to give him the peace of God. The Word of God, of course. Beyond the peace of God, we have what is spoken of later as peace in God. This is spoken of in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. In that passage, Peter is anticipating his death. He knows he is going to die. God has revealed it to him. And he says, therefore let us labor that we may be found in him in peace. In other words, at his appearance, in his presence, looking back at the life that we have lived and our use of the assets that he has given us, that we might have peace in God. So there is the principle of the multiplication of peace. As you increase grace, you multiply peace. Every believer has peace with God. Every believer has available peace from God. But unfortunately, very few believers in times of historical or personal crisis demonstrate or have the peace of God. And the peace of God that surpasses human comprehension shall guard your souls and your minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. This, of course, comes through spiritual advance. Well, another point, we've got about two more. I actually have 20-some points in this principle, but I'm just picking through a few basic ones. Doctrine of the soul sets up the balance of residence necessary for spiritual dynamic. Doctrine in the soul sets up a balance of residence necessary for spiritual dynamic. What do we mean by this? Well, at the moment of salvation, the Spirit of God takes up residence. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" And the Spirit of God permanently indwells the believer. But you see, the Spirit of God is only half of the dynamic that we have available. By the gradual process, this, by the way, is immediate. It takes place at the moment of salvation. This is gradual. It takes place through spiritual advance. As we gradually fill the soul with principles of Bible doctrine, or are filled with the fullness of God, the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, in the filling of the Holy Spirit, takes the Word of God and applies it to the trials of life. You see, the Spirit of God is the workman, but the workman must have materials. It is not an immediate solution for the believer to say, "But I have the Spirit of God in me." That's true, but what is he going to work with? What does he have to use as tools or materials? Well, the building blocks are principles from the Word of God. In the energy of the filling of the Holy Spirit, with principles of the Word of God, the balance of residency results in spiritual dynamic in the life of the believer. You know, I went all the way through Bible college reading the works of the Apostle Paul and wondering at the man and his thinking and what he was presenting, because I was confused and disturbed at the fact that he had such a positive, dynamic attitude to life. And the fact that he had such a victorious attitude to life, even though he suffered more than I knew I'd ever suffered, and he went through more hardship than I'd ever experienced, and he had more opposition than I had, and yet he had a positive attitude, a victorious attitude. He was more than a conqueror through Christ who loved him. And I'd read passages like that in 1 Corinthians 15, and passages in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians. And I asked myself the question, where is all his power? Where is all this dynamic? I knew I didn't have it. And so I began to go around and I began to ask, and I began to realize that I was lacking a few things. And I would ask my professors, and some of them didn't know. They said, "Well, you know, you just try hard." But I tried hard. I got so many different answers you can't imagine. I had one man that was traveling around the country, pretty famous individual, and I said, "How do I get the dynamic, the power that Paul talks about?" And he says, "Well, just every time God does something good for you, say thank you." I saw, write that one down, see, but it doesn't work. You can't believe how many times I said, "Thank you. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. When am I going to get this power? Thank you, God." Didn't work. And it wasn't until I ran into someone not very well known, somebody obscure, but somebody with the answers. You have the Spirit of God within you. The Spirit of God becomes operational only when you're filled with the Spirit. Otherwise, the sin nature is riding in the driver's seat. And so you begin with the filling of the Holy Spirit, something so simple. See, I ask this question too. How can you be filled with the Spirit? Well, pray hard, try hard, do hard, cry hard, anything. You know what it is? Very simple. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, not just from our sins, but from all unrighteousness. You know that includes the function of the sin nature in your life, resulting in the filling of the Holy Spirit. That was the starting point. Then, what do you do with the Spirit of God? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, the Spirit who searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." Once the believer understands the principle of the filling of the Spirit of God leads him and gives him a hunger for the Word of God. This is the bread of life. You'll remember the Lord speaking to his disciples in John 15, and what did he say? "If you will try hard, you will bear much fruit." He didn't say that. "If you will hustle and sacrifice, you will bear much fruit." I hustled and sacrificed, and you can't imagine. I never bore much fruit. You know what he said? He said, "If you abide in me," that's the filling of the Spirit, "and my word abides in you," that's perception of doctrine, "you will bear much fruit. Because without me, you can do some good things." No. "Without me, you can do fair." No, he said, "Without me you can do nothing. Abide in me and my word abide in you, and you shall bear much fruit. You know what a branch does? The only thing a branch has to do is make sure it hangs onto the vine. That's all. And the key and the solution and the root answer to every problem in the Christian life is hang on to the person of Christ. Hang on to the vine, but you see, you can't hang on to Him if you don't hang on to His Word. His Word is the key. His Word is the solution. Every answer to every problem you'll ever have is contained in the Word of God. But there's no simple answer. See, it's not easy. It's not like we live in a world of hurry-up. You feel down, you take an upper. You feel up, you take a downer. You feel tired, you take something to make you go to sleep. You're too tired, you take something to make you wake up. Pretty soon you get them all confused and you don't know where to go. Am I waking up? Am I going to sleep? I don't know. See, confused. It doesn't work in the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm, the key is faithfulness, consistency. Not today, not just tomorrow, but one day at a time. Today, and then tomorrow, when tomorrow comes, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Handle today with the Word of God. Handle tomorrow with the Word of God. Feed on it, breathe it, drink it, and you will bear much fruit. And you will begin to experience dynamic like you have never imagined. Well, those are a few principles. And obviously, if we wanted to get real intensive here, we'd go into some of the biblical synonyms. It's very interesting that in the Bible there are many synonyms that the Bible uses to express the concept of having doctrine in your soul. For example, take up the cross and follow me. You hear people talking about take up the cross, that means you just suffer along through life. Listen, there's plenty of suffering in life, that's true. But what is taking up the cross? Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn about me. And that's an imperative mood, that's a command. Learning of Christ. There is a priestly synonym, Hebrews 13 and verse 10. It says, we have an altar. And what is it? It's the altar of the soul. We don't have any altar up here. We don't have any altar that we sacrifice lambs on. The only altar you'll ever have is the altar in your soul, that or nothing. Otherwise, it'll be a human altar. We have a building synonym. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about edification. The word edification is actually a craftsman's word. It comes from a compound, oiko, domeo. Domeo means to build. Oiko means a house or a structure. And we refer to this as the edification complex of the soul, that you might be edified, that you might build a structure in the soul. It's interesting that this concept is also used in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 3 through 5, where it says, by wisdom a house is constructed, and through understanding, its rooms are filled with many great and precious treasures. But he's not talking about building a physical house. He's talking about the house of the soul. There's a theological synonym called greater grace or super grace, James 4:6. Paul uses in Ephesians 6 a military synonym, put on the full armor of God. In Colossians 2, verses 5 through 8, he talks about another military synonym, establishing the command post of the soul. He says that the Word of God will become the commander of the soul. All of these synonyms, there is a time synonym, it's called redeeming the time. There's a language synonym, wisdom, or full knowledge, epinosis. There's a chemical synonym, salt. You are the salt of the earth. But you see, the Lord Himself said, if the salt loses its preservative power, its savor, you know what He said? He said it's worth only one thing. He said it's not worth being put on the table. It's not worth being put on the land. It's worth only one thing, being thrown on the dung heap. That's a believer without doctrine. He has no preservative power. He has no impact, no effect on society around him. So there's a chemical synonym. There is a central control synonym in Ephesians 6:10, where it talks about having a control system of the soul. Well, these are some of the things that are dealt with, but again, we're not trying to get into too much depth at this point. We're trying to keep it reasonably simple. And so there is some of the reasons why the Word of God or doctrine of the soul is so important. As we move on in Daniel chapter 10, and I'll give you this to anticipate next time, we ask the question, why did Daniel have to wait 3 weeks for his prayer to be answered? Why sometimes are your prayers delayed for a long time? Well, we can anticipate in verses 13 and 14. Gabriel says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. How long? 3 weeks. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Next week we're going to take up a very important principle. It might seem strange to you, but I state without any excuse or any apology that I believe the Word of God. I believe it 100%, and I believe it means exactly what it says. And I believe that the course of nations, as declared in this passage, is affected by an unseen, invisible, angelic conflict. And we will study that and the effect of the angelic conflict on the course of nations as we resume next time. Let's pray, and you're dismissed. Father, we thank you for the time that we have spent. Bless the information to our understanding. We pray we might be conformed to the image of Christ, which is your will, and therefore we recognize the effect of this prayer. For we ask it in his name. Amen.